together as we come to study God's Word. Father, I thank you that we have your Word open before us. I thank you for what it teaches us of you. Lord, I thank you for the worship that we've participated in already this morning. I pray that as we continue in worship now through the preaching of your Word, that you would be present with us as you promise, that you would speak, and that you would help us to listen, Father. Lord, I pray that you would take away anything from what I say which is not in keeping with your Word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your Word to us, Father, each one, because we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Thanks very much for leading, Mark. I didn't know when I started thinking about what passage to preach on this morning that it was going to be Hugh's service yesterday, and I certainly didn't know what Pete and John were going to speak about. But actually, what I'm going to preach about builds very well on what Pete said yesterday and recapped on briefly yesterday, about earlier, and what John said as well about prayer and how important it is to pray. We're going to look at the first portion of James chapter 1. We're not actually going to cover the whole of the passage that we read this morning. I'm going to focus particularly on verses 1 to 6. But before we start, I just want you to think for a moment of any piece of advice that you've had which just seemed really strange at the time, just seemed really odd, but then actually turned out to make complete sense, and when you put it into practice, or you saw somebody else put it into practice, it worked. I mean, pruning rose bushes. Who ever thought that you have to cut down a rose bush to make it grow bigger? My problem is I never know which bushes I shouldn't cut and end up with bushes that are tiny that should be bigger and don't grow back. But another piece of advice that I heard or read somewhere as well was about children or teenagers, that as they grow and as they give you more and more grief at times, that sometimes they can really cause you pain and anguish. And actually at those times you feel as though almost that you want to push them away because they're causing you so much grief. And yet really that's the time when you should be loving them the most and showing them the most love. And it's advice that is hard to take, but actually when you can put it into practice, makes a big difference to the children. And the book of James is a bit like that at times. And I mean, part of the whole Bible as well, we look at it and sometimes when we read it, we think, that just really doesn't seem to make sense. And yet as we spend more time in God's Word and we learn more about Him, we realise that actually this is exactly what we need. And I hope we'll see some of that this morning as we look at this passage. So we're going to look mostly at verses 2 to 8. But we'll just very briefly walk through the rest of the passage that was read because it links through. So the letter of James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So it was written at the time primarily to Israelites who had been scattered abroad. And we believe, most people accept that it was written by James, who is the brother of Jesus. And very quickly he goes into his letter and he starts talking about trials, doesn't he? He talks about counting it all joy when we face trials, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And he says that that's in order to produce patience or endurance. And he says that with patience we lack nothing. But then he goes on to say, but if anyone lacks wisdom, which seems like a strange change of tack, but if anyone lacks wisdom, then ask God for it because God will give it. But ask in faith and don't doubt, which is a challenge. And then all of a sudden in verse 9, he seems to completely change tack and says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So he starts talking about the rich and poor. And it seems like a complete change of tack, but actually, it's an example to the people he was writing to of trials that they faced, of the distinction between rich and poor and how that could cause problems in the church. And then from verse 12 onwards, he talks about temptations and he talks about facing temptations. And so some similarities to facing trials as a whole and suffering. But he talks about temptation and the importance of enduring temptation and the rewards that enduring temptation brings. And he reminds us that temptation doesn't come from God. It's not God that tempts us. Which, again, if we think about the Lord's Prayer and we pray, lead us not into temptation, how does that fit with the Lord's Prayer? But he reminds us that it's not God that tempts us. All the things that God produces, that God gives us, are good. And it's the desires in ourselves that corrupt those things and make them evil to us or make them bad to us. That's the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But let's start to look particularly at verses 2 to 7. And it's almost like in this passage, James uses a bit of a shorthand, and he doesn't always seem to explain his logic really clearly. Because it's almost as though to him, it's so apparent and so clear. But to us, we have to spend a little bit more time thinking through what James is meaning and looking at it in the context of other scriptures that he would have been well aware of, and he would have known Paul and the other apostles, and he would have known what they were teaching as well. So, from verses 2 through to 8, the first thing we see is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the first thing I want us to look at is, what on earth is James saying? What on earth, earlier about advice that at the time seems to make no sense. And James is saying to us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I don't know how many of you would say that you've fallen into trials, that you've been through trials, that you've been through suffering. Some of you are maybe too young to really say that you've suffered so far. Some of you definitely have. Some of you are going through trials right now. And there's different trials that we face at different times, and there's different reasons for trials. Some trials are of our own causing. We go through suffering because of something that we've done, which then causes us to suffer. Other trials, we haven't caused them, but they just happen. The things that happen in our lives that we just have to endure. And other trials, which is covered a lot in the Bible, happen because we're Christians, because we love God. Suffering comes, maybe because of the way that we live, maybe because of things that we won't do that people want us to do, or maybe because we talk to them about Christ and we endure suffering because of that and persecution. But trials come for different reasons and in different ways. Some of you may face trials because there's something that you want that you can't have. Others because there's something that you have that you wish you didn't. Someone that you wish you could see that you can't. Or someone that you wish you didn't have to see. Others of us face trials because of different things that have happened. Circumstances that we're stuck in that we wish we could change. Maybe it's a job or a manager that you're struggling with. Many, many different trials that we have to face. And I can guarantee that when you're going through that suffering, the first thing that comes to mind isn't joy, typically. Generally, it's I want to be out of that circumstance. And certainly, this passage puts James in complete opposition to the world around us. If you think about people in the UK are not looking for ways to enjoy suffering or to find joy in trials. People are looking for ways to avoid suffering. Whether it's getting something, some new piece of makeup because we're worth it, or whether it's going on some exotic holiday. Different things that people will do, and we're surrounded by things that are telling us how we should be trying to avoid suffering and look for a life of ease and a life of leisure. And we have to ask, what planet is James living on? Doesn't he get it? It just doesn't seem right. So let's do a sanity check on what James is saying. Let's just look in the context of the rest of the scripture whether this particular passage, maybe we're misreading it, maybe it's not quite what we think it is at first glance. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. for indeed your reward is great in heaven." So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong, then I am strong." But to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. And there's more. That's not all the passages. That's just a selection of passages that talk about suffering in the New Testament. And it's astounding when we sort of take that step back on Scripture and we look at different parts of Scripture and we realize that actually there's a lot of teaching about suffering, how we will have to suffer and how we should deal with suffering and with trials. And I would say that's fairly conclusive. I don't think we can pay too much attention to those that preach the health and wealth and wellness gospel, who say that we should, as Christians, we shouldn't have to suffer and we should always prosper and nothing should ever go wrong in our lives. And passages like that just make us think, that can't be true, that can't be right. Christ and his apostles, the people that wrote the New Testament, are very, very clear that we should expect suffering as Christians. And not only should we expect it, but we should receive it joyfully. But that doesn't directly help us to deal with what James is telling us to do here. So the next question is, why on earth should we be joyful in suffering? Some of the passages that we've just read give an indication of that. And I'm going to split it into 4 different sections. The first section is obligation. So why on earth should we endure suffering? Why should we take joy in suffering? Obligation, it's a command. James commands us here in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And there's other parts of the scriptures that we read as well that talk about rejoicing in trials. And Pete read to us this morning, give thanks in all circumstances. There's an obligation on us to take joy in the sufferings that we endure. Fruit. From the sufferings that we endure, there's actually fruit that comes out of it. The one that James touches on specifically here in verse 3 is knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or some versions translate it endurance. I think endurance captures it better, because patience is almost It's almost something passive, isn't it? We just sit back and we wait for something to happen. Endurance gives more of an idea of we're going through something, we're enduring what's happening, and there's almost more, something more active about it. It's striving onwards. But going through trials produces patience in us and endurance. It makes us humble. It stops us from becoming arrogant. If we think about people in churches, it's easy sometimes, if we're Christians, it could be easy to become arrogant and to look at the world around us and think that we're better in some way. But we endure suffering, we go through suffering, and it keeps us humble and stops us from being arrogant. It refines us in the same way that a refiner's fire purifies metal. God uses suffering as a tool to actually refine us and make us fit for his purposes, make us ready for the things that he would have us do. It makes us truly dependent on him. It stops us from thinking that we can just deal with everything ourselves, and it causes us to turn to God and truly call on him, and we'll touch on that more later on. And it does that by making us recognize our weaknesses. It allows Christ's power to work in our lives. So rather than us trying to do everything ourselves, Christ's power becomes evident, and through that we glorify him, bring glory to his name. And then we bring further glory as we can testify, as we look back, as to how God has brought us through trials and how he's kept us and how he has enabled us to endure. So we bring glory to God's name in testifying of him. Fellowship is the next section. It actually brings us together, suffering. It makes us sympathetic to sufferings that others go through. It helps us to understand. If you've been through something, through a difficult time, through a difficult circumstance, you can understand more what someone else is going through. If you've never had to endure hardship of any kind, it's very difficult to be sympathetic, particularly if you're not naturally of that disposition. But once you've been through something yourself, you know the pain, and you're able to empathize and put your arms around somebody and say, I know what you're going through, I've been through that before. It draws us to other people as well. It makes us recognize that we need other people. Often, if we're just going along quite happily in our lives, it's easy to do so almost in isolation and just carry on with what we're doing, we're working, we're doing things in the church. We just carry on in isolation. When suffering comes, we need that fellowship, and it draws us together. And you've probably all come across circumstances where families or friends, there's maybe been a split in the family, or there's been a problem between friends. Somebody becomes ill, or somebody has a problem. Something really hard happens, and all of a sudden, all those differences are forgotten, and people are drawn back together because of that suffering and because of the difficult times that have happened. And suffering can be used in that way to draw us together. And in the same way, it softens us towards one another. We stop focusing on maybe the little things that divide us, and we start thinking about the bonds that bind us, and particularly within the church, that's Christ and his love for us. And it makes us focus on those central things and not these other little things which might otherwise divide us. And finally, final section, reward. And that was promised in some of the passages that we looked at. The kingdom of heaven is ours if we endure suffering. We endure suffering particularly for Christ's sake. Our reward in heaven will be great. A crown of life is promised to us. And then we identify ourselves as we suffer, particularly if we suffer for Christ, we identify ourselves with him in our suffering, and we become joint heirs with him. Paul talks about that, and we see that in Acts and Philippians. But the question is, are these automatic benefits? Are these things that automatically happen as we go through suffering as Christians? Do we automatically see these things happening? We see the fruit, we see the fellowship coming closer together, we think about the reward that will be ours, and we obey the command. Well, I think if we're being honest, we'd have to say no, not always. And I'd have to say, you know, when I've been through times of suffering, joy isn't always the first thing that comes to my mind. It's easy for us to become bitter, it's easy for us to become antagonistic towards the things or the people that are causing us suffering or causing us to go through trials. We can even become bitter towards God at times. All these things can play on our minds and cause us to turn away from God. Sometimes it's easy for us to wallow in the difficulties, wallow in the negative feelings, and it almost becomes something that sustains us, is the negativity. And within us, we get this bitterness, we get this negative feeling, and it's almost like we don't want to put it to one side because we don't enjoy it, but it's almost something that we need at that time. I know I've been through times like that, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that reaction. But if James is teaching us that we must view trials with joy, and there's all these good reasons that we've looked at why we should, then how on earth are we going to do it? That's the next natural question that we move on to. How on earth can we view trials as joy? Well, first of all, let's look at the question from a negative perspective, because sometimes it helps us to look at it from the negative side, and that shows us what the positive should be. So why is it that often when we undergo trials, we don't react in this way, and we react in a way that is against what the Bible teaches us that we should? Why don't we always see these good outcomes that we should see through going through suffering? Well, there's been a lot of big football games over the last few days, and there'll be more over the coming few days as we get towards the end of the season and the end of the Champions League and FA Cup and things like that. And one of the things that can make a big difference when a football team is playing is the crowd. What's going on around? People used to say that when teams would come to Anfield, it was almost worth another goal to Liverpool because of the impact of the crowd that they'd have on distracting the other team or just overwhelming them. With the Olympics, think about when we host the Olympics in 3 years' time. We're expecting there'll be a boost in performance from the British athletes because of the crowd and because of what's going on. The expectation that's there, but also the noise, everything that's going on around. Why is it that crowds make such a big difference to the outcome? It's because they distract the opposition. They intimidate the opposition, but they also serve to spur on the people that are the sportsmen and women that are participating, that are on the side of the crowd. But some of the sportsmen and women that may be the best in the world, in isolation, on the training ground, able to carry out the most amazing free kicks, kick the most fantastic penalties and score every single time, when they're faced with the intimidation of what's going on around them, with the crowd and the event, then things just fall to pieces, and the ones that really are the best are the ones that can cope in that situation. But in some ways, Satan tries to use trials and sufferings like that for us as well. They become things that crowd in on us, intimidate us, and actually take our eyes away from Christ where they should be. And we start focusing on all these things that are around us that are taking us away from God and from Christ and from His glory and from His strength and the sustenance that we should take from Him. Think about Peter, when he stepped out onto the water, walked towards Christ, suddenly looked around him, saw all these waves, and as he took his eyes off Christ, looked at all these waves that are going on around him, he started to sink. He didn't think about the fact that Christ had already walked all the way across the lake to the boat. He didn't think about the fact that he'd stepped out in faith onto the water and had already started walking across the water. All he could focus on was these waves that he suddenly thought were going to overtake him and he was going to drown. And often we get like that when things are happening to us. When trials are going on, we become so focused on those trials, on the difficulties that we're facing, that we just can't see that Christ is there. He's actually been through the sufferings that we've been through. He's been through worse because he bore our sins on the cross. And he's there offering his strength, offering his sustenance, his help. And we just don't see it because we're so focused on what's going on around us. To be able to stand back from our current circumstances and gain perspective so that we can actually see that and see Christ there waiting for us, we need wisdom. And that's exactly the point that James moves on to next. So he told us to count it all joy. He's told us of some of the fruit that that produces, the patience, the endurance. And then in verse 5, he recognizes, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, if you lack that perspective, that desire to call on Christ, then what do? Ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So all we need to do is ask. Sometimes we can look at what is taught in the Bible and we can become weighed down because we think, I just can't live up to those standards. But God says to us, don't try and live up to those standards. Ask for my help. Ask for my strength. And I'll give it. And often we don't do that. We try and do things in our own strength. And we're trying to work through these struggles, these trials that we're going through. And all we need to do is turn to Christ and ask him for his support. But note that we do need to ask. And that comes back to what John talked about yesterday of praying. We need to remember to pray when we're in these circumstances. We need to turn to God. We need to pray to him. We need to spend time talking with him. But the other thing that James points us to is that we need to ask, and ask in faith. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verses 6 and 7 and 8, I actually find them quite scary verses, because it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I don't know about you, but I often feel doubts. I often experience doubts. I often feel like that man who's tossed, driven and tossed by the sea and by the wind, by the waves. How on earth are we supposed to ask in faith? But actually, this is one of the things that closes the circle, because going through suffering, going through trials, is actually one of the things that causes us to call on God in faith, because we've got nowhere else to turn. We can't rely on ourselves. We have to turn to him, and we turn to him in a faith which is strong. Look at some of the people that came to Jesus that he commended for their faith, and look at the circumstances that they were going through. The centurion that came to Jesus, whose servant was ill and about to die, and Jesus commends him for his faith. He was in a desperate circumstance. The woman who came and touched Jesus' robe and was healed because of her faith. Again, she was in a desperate circumstance. She tried everything else. She had nowhere else to turn. It was a faith born of desperation. And we see that often in Scripture, that faith is born of desperation. And you would think almost that Christ might turn to those people and say, but your faith isn't real, because you only turn to me when you're really desperate. Christ commends them for the faith. He says, your faith is what's made you well, or your faith is what's made your servant well. And commends them in that way. And a faith born of desperation is not something that Jesus despises. It's something that he commends. And when we go through trials, that's one of the things that can actually strengthen our faith in God and in Christ. So finally, what's one of the chief ways that God gives us this wisdom that he's promised? It's by reading his word, isn't it? It's by the scriptures. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. So we pray, we turn to the scriptures, and it's through praying, through turning to the scriptures, through what's been written for our learning, that we gain the patience and comfort, and we gain hope, which is what we need to take us through these difficult circumstances. For those of you that were here a couple of weeks ago when Les Cain preached on Psalm 73, you may remember that in that psalm, the psalmist is lost in anguish. He's looking at the world around him. He sees that the wicked seem to be prospering, and he's just desperate because he just can't understand how the wicked can be prospering when things are so difficult for God's people. Until, in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary of God. Then he saw their end. He gained perspective. He was able to see God's view on the situation. And by the end, in verse 26 of Psalm 73, he's able to say, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's what we have to hope into. That should be our song as well, that my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, the majority of this sermon has been focused for Christians. And for those of you that don't know and love Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then really, you've been welcome to eavesdrop, but it's not directly targeted towards you. It's targeted for Christians who are able to call on God's name. But the blessed thing is that there's no time when you can't turn to Jesus and call on Him for the first time and call on Him to be your Lord and Saviour. You may be in a position at the moment where you just don't really think you need Christ in your life. Maybe you don't even believe in Jesus and in God. But there will be times when you face trouble, when you face suffering, when you face trials. And don't get yourself into a position, I plead with you, where when it comes to those times, you're so hardened in your heart and so proud that you're not actually willing to call on Christ at that time. Because Christ makes clear, as we've seen, that in desperation, He's very willing to listen. He won't turn you away because you've not called on Him before and all of a sudden you're in trouble and you're calling on Him. Call on His name. He didn't turn away those who had that faith in desperation, born of desperation, and He won't reject you either.